Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. Lord bless you. Enjoyed that direct opening there, Brother Joe. Felt conviction in my heart as you were sharing. Thank you. Extend Christian greetings to each one of you. We greet you in the name of Jesus, the one who saved us and washed us with a washing of regeneration and a renewing of the Holy Ghost. You can open your Bibles this evening for a message to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. What does regeneration mean? It means rebirth. It means spiritual renovation. It means messianic restoration. And we recognize that we are all like a twisted piece of steel covered with rust and dents. And he's in a process, God is in a process, through our faith in him, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he's in a process of untwisting that piece of steel that has been twisted by sin. He's restoring us to usefulness. Last night, we were in John chapter what? Chapter 12. And the three points that we covered was that Jesus said, if you want to see me, you want to see me, you see me by looking at the cross. Not only by looking at the cross, by embracing the cross in your life. You can't see me unless you embrace the cross. And in order to embrace the cross, you have to die to yourself, your own sinful bent desires, and you have to embrace whatever suffering I have for you. Daily, you have to embrace the cross if you want to see me. And the point there that Jesus made was that you cannot experience the glory of the resurrection power in your life unless you have died. We must die daily to experience the resurrection power. And the second point that we made, that Jesus made, was that he wants his people to live in faith and obedience. Now, faith is where your total dependence is upon God. You lean entirely upon him. You trust him completely, and you bring your heart back time after time to where you trust him, and because you trust him, you surrender your will to him. That's how we obey him, is by surrendering our will to him. And lastly, we see that Jesus told us in John chapter 12 that we see him in the Word. He is God's revelation to us. And we want to pick up on that thought just a little bit here this evening. We noted that when you look at Jesus, and we are called to focus on Jesus, to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, to look upon him with all of our heart, with all of our desire. And when, as the song says, when you look full in his wonderful face, the things of this world grow strangely dim. And that's our goal in life, is to cultivate that focus on Jesus that allows our hearts to be undistracted in our pursuit of him. So we're in John chapter 14 tonight, and we want to look at a couple verses here, just as a springboard, before we go on to look at some verses in Acts. John 14, and we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. John 14, 8 and 9. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 5. And the title of my message tonight is Show Us the Father. Last night we thought about the thought we would see Jesus. Tonight, we want to identify with Philip, who asks the question in verse 8. He says to Jesus, he says, show us the Father. Starting at verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know whither thou goest. We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From whence henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, Show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works Then these shall he do, because I go to the Father, to my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. So the thought here tonight that we want to try to portray, and bear with me a bit, I look at this beautiful mark, this white, I guess you call this a whiteboard, is that right? It's the nicest one that I have ever seen. I've been to quite a few churches in my time, and I have never seen one that nice. So the first thing I do when I walk in a church, the very first time, is I look on the back wall and I wonder if they have a whiteboard. And probably about 50% of the churches do. But this is a very, very nice one. And I never drew this out like this before, so bear with me here as I try to do this. But what I want to point out is that the most important thing about every one of you that are sitting in here tonight is your working image of God. Did you hear what I said? The most important thing about you. It has nothing to do with how tall you are, how short you are, how wealthy you are. Nothing. Whether you're in the ministry or whether you're a lay brother or a lay sister. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with your working image of God. Do you see God? Do you want to see God? There was a man in the Old Testament. He had one passion. Just one thing that he really wanted in life. What was it? Lord, show me your glory. He was passionate about seeing God's glory. And God said, there's one problem. No man can see my full glory and yet live. But he kept begging God to see his glory. And one day God tucked him into a cleft of a rock. And he moved past him. And he left Moses turn and just see his afterglow. But a passion of Moses to see the glory of God. I would to God that my heart so beat to see his glory. And to see his glory revealed in the world. And so what we gather from this passage here is that God wants to reveal himself to man. Man, woman, every one of us. He wants to reveal himself to you. And how does he do that? What does it say? How does he reveal himself to us? What did we just read in this passage? Who is it that reveals to us who God is? He reveals himself to us through who? Through Jesus. And so, Jesus, the Son of God, came here for this precise purpose to reveal the mystery of God. And when you see the word mystery used in the New Testament, it is not something that we try to figure out in our heads. It's not some mysterious thing that we try to figure out. The word mystery there is speaking of the great realities that have been revealed. Okay, that now have been revealed. The mystery of God has been revealed. How has it been revealed? It has been revealed through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the one who communicates all the truth that there is about God to man. And so when you read the stories of Jesus and the parables of Jesus, in Luke 15, there's this story about a young man who, Jesus tells a story, a young man who left home and went out into the world. You remember that story? What's the name of that parable? Okay, so we all call it the story of the prodigal son. As I have meditated on that, I realize there's three people in that story. There's the son who went astray. And there's a self-righteous son who thinks he's just done a pretty good job. And he compares himself to his younger brother. And he gives him a five-star rating. And then in the middle of that story, you have a father whose heart breaks and weeps for his son who went astray. And whose heart breaks and weeps for a self-righteous son. And I don't call that story the prodigal son anymore. I call it the story of the good father. Builds the heart of God, who constantly stands inviting those who have gone out into the world looking for fulfillment to come into his house where there is abundant grace and abundant riches and abundant mercy and abundant forgiveness. And calling to the self-righteous, those who've grown up in the church and they've always done what was right and they're well-respected, but they don't have a heart of meekness and brokenness and repentance before God. He says, come into my house, sit at my table, partake of my riches, experience my goodness. Just come and know me, be with me. And so many times we don't see that part of our Father's heart. And Jesus came to tell us that this is what my Father's like. And Jesus says, you know, it's like a merchant who goes and he buys a pearl of great price. He sells everything that he has. And this, of course, is speaking of Jesus who left all the glories of heaven and came to earth to purchase this pearl of great price. What does that pearl represent? It's his bride, is it not? And why did, we miss this so many times, why did he do this? Why did he give up everything? Why did he give up his own life? Why did he suffer like no man has ever suffered to obtain this pearl? So that he could hold it for a while until the value increases and then sell it and make a profit? No. He wanted to possess it. He wanted to cherish it. He wanted to hold it in his heart. He bought it for himself. And we so often miss that. He wants at the end of the day to come to the Father and to bring it back to the Father and deliver up the kingdom to the Father, having faithfully executed his responsibility, having loved his bride and washed her and cherished her and bought her with his own blood. He wants to bring her back to the Father as a pure bride. He wants her for himself to possess his bride. And we miss the heart of God so many times and just not seeing the depth of Jesus' communication to us. And he wants us to get it. He wants us to understand that he is our God, that our Father is a loving Father. And our Father cares very deeply about us. And so many times our perception of God is twisted. And sometimes it's twisted by our experiences in life. Sometimes it's twisted by our own brokenness. Sometimes it's twisted by other people's brokenness. Those that were that projected on us a wrong father image, perhaps. So sometimes we've got to sort through all these things and turn to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to speak into our hearts and to help us to understand the glory of God. What is your operating image of God? It's the most important thing about you. Why is it the most important thing about you? Well, the reason it's the most important thing about you is that we act out of what we believe. As a man thinks in his heart, so he lives. So he walks. So he makes his decisions. He acts out of what he believes. We all act out of what we believe about God. If a man fears the Lord, he will what? He will depart from evil. If a man does not fear the Lord, he will not depart from evil. And so many times, particularly those of us who are in the ministry, we find ourselves trying to reform people rather than lead them into the fear of the Lord. And many times in our own hearts, we see things in our own hearts that we don't like and that we grieve. And we try to reform ourselves rather than growing in our fear of the Lord and our love for the Lord our God, our Father, which art in heaven. We see God trying to present his heart of love throughout the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament and it just again and again. I'm just going to share one verse with you that comes from Exodus 19. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how that I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you where? You know, you familiar with that passage of scripture? I brought you to myself. And so what we see from that passage and through other passages in the Old Testament is that God brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt with a mighty arm. He delivered them. Worked many, many miracles. He wanted to bring them to himself where they could learn to live in a trusting relationship, father-child relationship, where their faith was fixed on him, where they stood in awe of him, where they worshiped him and departed from the evils of Egypt. That was his desire. That was the longing. So what we see in God is that God has a desire that he expresses towards man. So he has desire. Now, what do you think about when you think about desire? A young man desires to have a lifelong partner, a wife. And it's a good thing because the scripture says it's not good for man to be alone. And so he starts to pray about this, and God puts a certain young lady on his heart and mind. And he asks her if she'd be willing to develop a relationship. He's expressing desire. That's what God does to us. He expresses desire to have us in a relationship with him. And what does the young man hope for? He hopes that the girl he has set his heart on, or believes that God is leading him to, will reciprocate some kind of desire back. Is that correct? That's how marriages happen, isn't it? Where did that all start from? Whose idea was this about desire, passion, relationships, love? Whose idea was this? Did men come up with this? Absolutely not. God came up with it. And he said it's a good thing. It's a very good thing. It's hard to understand the way of a man with a maid, Solomon wrote. It's an amazing thing. It's a God thing. It's bigger than we can understand. But the reality is that God is pursuing every one of us with desire. And he wants us to turn our desire back to him. So he wants our heart to be expressing desire back to him. How much of his of our desire does he want? How much? Everybody believe that? Let's all say it. All of it. All of it. And we struggle there, don't we? We struggle to put our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength into loving the Lord our God. That's what we're called to. That's our passion. It must be our passion to give him all of it. Now let me ask you this. This is really important for us to understand. God wants us to express our desire back to him. Is it for his benefit or our benefit? Not sure? Really? It's not for God's benefit? Depends on how you slice and dice this, okay? You're both right. You're both right. It's primarily for our benefit, but it demonstrates God's glory. It demonstrates God's glory. And so in that way, yes, God receives benefit from it. But again, how does God benefit from his glory being demonstrated? Through more people coming to know him and experience his love and his forgiveness and his grace in their lives. And so you're both right, but primarily, God desires that we love him because of what it does in our hearts and lives. And if we fail to love him, he knows the tragic results of sin, how it comes in and overtakes our lives and strips us of the joy that he wants us to experience. And here's the point that I want to make. God gives every human being, and even the angels in heaven, sovereign authority to make choices. And he honors the choices that we make. He will honor those choices. He gives you the freedom to choose to love or not to love. Love is not love unless it's a choice. He chose to love us. He was under no obligation. He chose to. And he gives us that sovereign authority to choose whether or not he will become the object of our passion and our love, or whether we will direct it somewhere else. I want to turn now to Acts 17. We're going to chapter 17. Before I forget, I want to bless you as a congregation. Joe seems to be maybe a little concerned about the impression that you leave on me. I didn't really take it that way, Brother Joe. But I just want to ask you, how do you want me to perceive your church, Joe? Do you want me to think of you guys as being a dynamic, vibrant, get it done, on the roll, church? How do you want me to perceive you?
Probably I'd say first and foremost, the sincere seekers of God.
Thank you. Thank you, brother. And so how about just a quiet, meek, humble, worshipful people with a heart to repent and walk humbly before your God? It don't sound very attractive, does it? We'd rather be dynamic, on fire, full of zeal. Or would we? What do we want to be known by? We want to be known as people who are growing in the likeness of our Father, whose heart is gentle, full of grace, full of mercy, full of forgiveness, who loves like no one we've ever seen. We'll be known as an humble people whose hearts are soft, moved with compassion for the needs of those around us. That's how we want to be known. And the way we get there as a body of believers is we pursue God. We walk in relationship with God, and we hold our hearts in that restful place that He has created for us. I just want to say, I was blessed by the number of you who were able to make it for prayer meeting tonight. That's not always the case, churches we go to where there's that amount of people there. I know you all can't make it. I understand that. It doesn't work out for everybody. But I was really, really blessed tonight with the amount of people that were here for prayer. So I want to bless you for that. It says something about what's happening in this body of believers. It says something good. We're in Acts chapter 17. We need to get on with the thoughts here tonight. We want to start this evening in verse 23. And I'm going to read down through verse 21. And then the brothers are going to tell me what we just read. I'm sorry, 23 through 31. In verse 23, we read this. And before we read this, I'm going to make this point. Is that Paul was dealing with people who did not know God. They were people that were worshiping God. Okay, get this. They were worshiping God, but not according to knowledge. Okay? They did not have the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. And so they were worshiping God, but it was not in a way that was acceptable to God. Is it possible that people can do that today? In 2021, people can worship God, but not according to His wisdom and knowledge and will? That's right. Is it possible that we can do that in an Anabaptist brotherhood? Yes, it is. We do not worship God for who He is. We do not stand in awe of Him and worship Him as the one true God, fully surrendered to Him. So we're going to start reading. And I want you to understand, Peter makes this very clear distinction that there is two different knowledges. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 5, he uses the word gnosis, which means head knowledge, okay? And then and later on, he uses the word gnosis, which means experiential knowledge. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But the word that Paul's using here, as I understand it, is he's referring to the fact that in their mind, in their intellect, they are not embracing a proper understanding and knowledge of God, and that is impacting the way they are worshiping. So we want to be thinking about that just in a bit. So starting at verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him," let's just read verse 28 together. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And I'll read a couple more verses here yet. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's devices. In the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth he all men everywhere to repent, because he appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he raised him from the dead. We'll stop reading there for now, but I just want you to go back and look a little bit in verse 23. He points out the fact that it is possible for us to be worshiping God with an incorrect or a partial knowledge of who God is. And then we drop down to verse 24, and he says that God doesn't dwell in what? What does God not dwell in? Temples made with hands. We know from other scriptures that he does dwell in where? What? The human spirit, the eternal spirit within every human being that has faith in Jesus Christ. That's where God dwells. That's where he wants to work. That's where he wants your desire for him to be coming from. In verse 25, it says that God needs what? What are God's needs? God's needs are what?
Nothing.
God has no needs. None. He loves you, and if you don't love him, he doesn't have a temper tantrum. He doesn't have an emotional meltdown. He's perfectly fine. Now, he might be grieved in his heart, but he has no needs. He's not looking for you to meet any needs in his heart, in his life. He has no needs. And then Paul goes on to explain, he not only has no needs, he needs nothing, but he is the one who gives. And he gives what? He gives life. And what else does it say? Breath. And what else? All things. All things. Do we believe that? That God gives us all things. Let's just say that together. All things. Because I believe that more than anything in our hearts, if we are going to accurately represent the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, we need to come to this deep conviction within our hearts that all things are ours in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, because of the Father and his love for us. Everything, all of our needs are met in Christ. All of our needs are met in Christ. Say that over and over in your mind until you thoroughly believe that all my needs are met in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 26 that he's in control of the entire world. And if you believe that he is in control of the entire world, is it any problem for him to meet your needs? Not at all. He establishes the times, the seasons. He sets up governments, takes down governments. He puts presidents in the White House and in every other country. He can do whatever he wants. He has the power to do it. He's in charge. And when it's time to turn the whole thing off and end the world, he'll do that too. And when he's going to remake it and bring us a new heaven, a new earth, he'll do that too. He has power to do whatever he wants. Why is it that we sometimes, many times, have such a hard time trusting him to meet our needs? In verse 27, he wants us to feel after him. This verse communicates to us that God wants us to be reaching for him, longing, desiring. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is within your reach. All you have to do is reach out. It's just that close. You can grasp it. It can be yours. You don't have to be wandering around trying to find the answers to life. It's right here, just this close to you. He's not far away from any one of us. And he wants to meet our needs. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. He goes on to say that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no excuse for ignorance. The entire world has seen the power of God. Every conscience has enough evidence to turn, to repent, turn from sin, and to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's assurance. That word assurance there in verse 31 means a deep moral conviction that God is all that he said he is, and he will do all that he has said that he will do. I mentioned that Peter uses another word in 2 Peter 1:3. You don't need to turn there. That word that he uses is epignosis, which the first word, epignosis, means that we have a knowledge of God. Epignosis means that in our hearts, we have this experiential knowledge of God. And I like that. There's both concepts where Christians should be the deepest thinking people on the face of the earth. But their thinking has to be shaped around and built upon the foundation of truth that Christ is. And so we need the knowledge of God in our minds. When our minds need to be renewed with that knowledge. But we need to have an experiential knowledge of God in our hearts. And that needs to be growing. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that if this is something that is growing in your life and you're experiencing more and more of this, this is a guaranteed recipe for success. Now, all of us, when we start in the business, you know the insecurities of starting a business? Is it going to work? Is it not going to work? Any of you who've been in business, you know the fears that can come with being in business. You know, the work slacks off, and you're like, you know, how am I going to keep my guys in work? The economy takes a dip, and it's like, God, is there going to be enough work for my business to thrive? You have all these insecurities that want to come to us. But, you know, as you go along through business, and after you've been in business for 30 years, 40 years, what happens? You tend to just trust God more, right? As you walk with God, your faith becomes stronger in Him. You experience God. It's the same way in your marriage. As you know each other at a very intimate level, you learn to just, your lives just blend together and you become one. And, you know, the insecurities that you experience when you're recording and in your early marriage just vaporize. Really, they do. For you all that just got married in the last year or two, I'm serious. They do. They just like, and after a while, you just can't imagine life being any other way. It's heaven on earth. Your walk with God's meant to be that way. And so this epignosis has this idea of deep intimacy with God. It's the word know, like Adam knew Eve, and it's used various places where a husband and wife come together and a child is born, conceived. They knew each other. It means that when you come to God and you know God in this way, it's, here's the best way I can say it. It's totally known, totally loved. You got that? Totally known, totally loved. And that means He knows everything about you. He knows your failures. He knows your strengths. He knows everything about you, and He totally loves you. And what that means, how that translates into us, to our hearts, is that our hearts come to this place of clearness before God, where our conscience is washed by the blood of Christ. We have this ability to come and enjoy being in the presence of God. We know that He's holy, and we are not, but our faith is in Christ. He's perfect, we are not. But we can come into the throne room and we can commune with God. One of the things that so often happens, I struggled with this as a young Christian, where, how many of you have ever had like a low-grade fever for a couple days? You just didn't feel good? You just had like a low-grade fever, just like you're worried about what's going on in my life? I mean, if you have a low-grade fever for like 3 or 4 days, you're starting to think cancer. You're starting to think a lot of things. But how many of us are willing to live with like a low-grade fever in our conscience? Where you just live with just like this feeling that maybe something is between me and God. I'm not sure if there's something between me and God. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Where there's just like this lack of confidence that I'm truly, completely, totally forgiven. That I'm really in right standing with Him because of what Christ has done for me. And the problem always is this. The cancer that we really have in our conscience is that we're looking at the performance, at how we're doing. All right? So we get focused on how we're doing, get focused on how other people are doing. We start comparing ourselves among ourselves. We start looking at our feelings. And our feelings start to impact us in our relationship with God rather than the truth of God's word. You getting what I'm saying? When you base your life on the truth concerning God and His love for us that was communicated to us through Christ, you cannot live by feelings. You bring your feelings into subjection under the truth of Christ, and you wash your feelings, your emotions, through the truth of Christ. And you embrace the great reality that I'm not in right standing with God because of my performance, how well I have done. I'm in right standing with God because of what Jesus did. He declared me justified. And if Jesus said you're justified, what on earth is going to separate you from the love of God? Is there anything that can? No. Nothing. Nothing. And we as believers, if we're going to be effective in communicating, it's now our turn. Paul took his turn, and on Mars Hill, he communicated what God is like. He said, look, you need to change the way you think about God. Because the way you think about God impacts the way you relate to him when you're in your prayer closet. The way you relate to him when you're faced with temptation. It changes the way you relate to him. When you have that false guilt that wants to creep into your heart and steal your joy and your peace that came to you through faith in Christ, you need to learn to relate to him in the light of the truth that Jesus Christ has communicated to us. So, I want to just quickly talk about a couple things. Do we all have needs? We all have needs. Really? You're right. You're right. You're right. So how would you define your needs? I'm going to put some things up here on the board to help us define our needs. The first thing that we're going to talk about here is our biological needs. Okay? So what do you think about when you think about biological needs? I don't know if you can see that in the back, but it says, supposed to say, biological needs. Now, we think about biological needs, we're all born with certain needs, is that right? You came into the world without a stitch of clothing on. You came into the world without an ability to feed yourself anything. You had needs. That's why we were born. And God provided a way for those needs to be met through our parents. And so, Jesus says that there's three things that every person needs. What are they? Food, clothing, and shelter. And he says that what you got to do is get up every morning, work really hard, and make sure that you have these three things. And by the end of the day, and then whatever time you have left, whatever energy you have left, you give to me. Is that what he says? What does he say? What does Jesus tell us? He says, my Father knows that you have these needs. And this is what he's going to ask you to do. He's going to ask you to trust him to provide those needs for you. Don't you dare waste a bit of your passion, your desire, pursuing after these things and worrying about not having these things. Because if you are going to give some of your desire to pursuing those things, you can't be wholehearted in following heart after God. Does that make sense? You can't have a divided heart. And God understands that. So he says, don't do it. Just don't do it. You know, he takes care of the lily. He takes care of the sparrow. He will take care of you. Don't be, have a divided heart. You can't afford it. What are some other needs that we have? How about spiritual needs? Do we have spiritual needs? What is our spiritual needs? We are sinners. We're born sinners. We got big problems. Big problems. We have big needs. Huge needs. Can we meet our spiritual needs? Can we cleanse our own conscience? We can choose by faith to trust Christ to do that. But we can't do that. Who can? Jesus can do that, right? Anyone who comes to Christ, he has promised that he will not turn you away. No matter what your past is, he will not turn you away. But he will wash you with his blood. He will regenerate you with the work of the Holy Spirit. He will wash your mind. He will transform your mind with the power of his word. Who meets these needs? God meets those needs through Jesus Christ and through the work of his Holy Spirit. We run into problems when we start trying to meet our own spiritual needs. We want to be some kind of super spiritual person. He doesn't want us to be super spiritual people. He wants us to be people who are deeply moved by the fact that the Lord Jesus gave his life, that he rose again, and that reality can become our reality. He wants us to rest in that truth, to bring our hearts to that place where we're broken by our sins and we grieve about our sins, but we are, more than that, we're overjoyed by the redemption that comes to us. So he takes care of those needs. Now there's another set of needs that we want to talk about a little bit here this evening. Physiological. What does physiological needs mean to you? What are physiological needs? And the way I understand this in my own heart, and I'm not sure if I'm exactly using this word right, so you just have to bear with me. But when I think of physiological needs, it's the way we function out of our spirit, out of our heart, out of our will, our mind, our emotions. It's the whole of us, okay? That's the way I'm using it. If I'm not using physiological in the right way, that's what I intend. I don't know what word to use, so I'm using physiological needs. So to give you an example, I built some houses on the edge of a golf course early in my construction career. And one of the men was telling me about how terrible expensive it is to be a part of a golf, to have a membership at a golf course like that. He wasn't sure. Now he's building a new house. He might have to give it up. He just hates the thought of it. And I said, well, why do you play golf anyway? Well, he said, here's why I play golf. And the only reason I play golf is this. It's the only thing he has ever done where you can experience the whole realm of emotion all in 1 second. And that's why he plays golf. I said, really? You pay that kind of money for that kind of experience? He said, yeah. I said, well, you got to hang around with me for a day. I have that happen several times every day. And just my work. It's just the way it is, you know? And just coming out in here, you know, we stopped in here at a Love's and we filled up our vehicle with fuel. My wife went into the little convenience store. And I pull up, and here's a parking lot. Here's a curb with a lamppost. And I pull up in the last one because there wasn't very many left. And I just got some text messages. I'm sitting here, my foot's on the brake, and in my peripheral vision, all of a sudden I realize I'm moving forward. And what do you do when you think you're sitting still and all of a sudden you find yourself moving? What's your instinct?
Stand
on the brake and pull on the steering wheel. And I'm like, drop my phone, I grab it, and all of a sudden I realize, in this peripheral side of me, I could see that this lamppost wasn't moving. But here was a vehicle backing up beside me. I didn't know there was a person in the vehicle. But it's backing up. And it gave me the illusion that I'm rolling forward. I felt all kinds of emotions just in a couple of minutes. So that's what we're talking about. Just the physiological responses to life. Relationships. What are we looking for in life? We have needs. We have physiological needs. Okay? So what are some of those needs that we say that we have? One is relationships. And I'm not going to write all these out here. It might take too long. But I'm just going to give you some, and you can write them down yourself. We have relationships, and we say we have to have relationships. We need relationships. We need acceptance. We need respect, right? When a wife doesn't respect her husband, and the husband doesn't feel respected, there's a certain thing that tends to happen in your life. Is that right? Yeah, if a wife doesn't feel loved by her husband, there's something that happens in her heart. It's like an emotional unsettledness that happens in her heart if her husband responds in anger rather than with grace. Is that right, sisters? That can be just, if you shake your head, it doesn't put a bad image on your husband. We all know that men struggle with anger. We know that. We know that. We're not as sanctified as we want to be. So we have these. We say that they are our needs that we have for admiration, for significance. In America, we just label all this love. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is that so many times in sharing as a pastor, as one who does some sharing with people who are struggling, as one who has sat through counseling sessions, one who has put actually hundreds of hours into sitting with people who were struggling with various types of relationships. We live in this culture, particularly here in America, where we say that we have this set of needs. Okay? You name it. Recently sat down with a pastor who was struggling. He said, I have this need. When I have preached a message, I have this need for at least one person to come to me and say, that was really a good message. He said, I don't know if I could preach another message if I don't have at least one person, my wife or someone, that comes to me and says, that was really a good message. Why is it that we have needs? We think we have needs. Or do we really have needs? Do we really need the love that we pursue? And we spend countless hours. When a wife says, my husband is not meeting my needs, or the husband says, my wife is not meeting my needs, I'm angry because my wife is not meeting my needs. And we label all these things as needs that we have to have in order to be all that God created us to be. That's the way we present it. Is that if my wife would just be the woman she's supposed to be, then I could be this good Christian man. But because she isn't what she ought to be, I'm struggling right now with anger. That's the way we present the thing. And that's the way counselors, countless counselors, are looking at the problems that are facing the world and the problems that are facing the church. And sad to say, so many times in our counseling in our churches, we move away from the truth of Christ in this respect. This is my conviction. In this respect, that we agree that we have needs that other people are responsible to meet. Now, what I'm saying is that if I look to people or things, material things, to meet my physiological needs, if I'm doing that, my affections are divided. I don't have a single eye. Can you follow that? I think it's biblical logic. I think it's good theology, knowledge of God. If I am looking to people or things in my life to enable me to be a good Christian, I'm not facing the reality to look to anything else to help me to be what God has called me to be, other than God, is what God calls idolatry. And so what I am suggesting tonight from the Word of God, as I understand it, is that God says that if my desire, my passion, is entirely for Jesus, and my passion is entirely to know Him as my Father, who meets, how many of our needs will He meet? All of our needs. All of our needs. Paul emphasizes this. All of our needs are met in Christ Jesus. If I understand that my Father meets not just my biological needs and not just my spiritual needs through Christ, but also my every need in my life, it starts to transform me. And I realize that I am without excuse. I cannot blame anybody else. I cannot blame my dad, my wife, my pastor, and all the broken relationships that we deal with in our Anabaptist churches. This is the core issue that keeps coming back time and time again, is that somebody has wronged me. My pastor didn't deal with a sin issue in the church right. He made mistakes when he dealt with it, and therefore the whole thing is just a big mess. No. They will make mistakes. Our pastors will make mistakes. Our elders make mistakes. They're just human. The answer is that we need to get our hearts back till we understand that God has met every need in our lives, spiritually, physiologically, and in our material things that we need. And He wants our heart to be wholehearted for Him. Just to give you an example of how this has impacted my life personally, we grew up in a family that my dad has never been a member of a brotherhood. We spent time traveling around to various communities, and my father was one who needed to be right. He needed people to recognize that he was right. And so everywhere we went, we were a bulldozer. Do you ever have a bulldozer in your church? You're having a council meeting, and somebody knows that they're right. They have the answer, and they might be right. That's the hard thing. They might be right. But maybe they have a bulldozer spirit, and they push their agenda. So everywhere we went, we were a bulldozer. We were right, you were wrong. That was just the premise that we started on. And I'll drive roughshod over you until you acknowledge that I'm right and you're wrong. And so that was the kind of home that I grew up in. There was a spirit of tension, a spirit of pride, a spirit of darkness that was so heavy in our homes that we as children were deeply impacted. And our concept of God was shaped in a really twisted way. And so when I got older, you know, I went to the church when I was 16. I started attending church that I'm now a part of. And I started hearing some things about God, who God is. And I had all this twisted idea about who God was. And eventually I started to understand God in my life, who he was. And I started to feel his love. I started to feel his forgiveness. But there was this one thing. I thought my dad somehow was responsible to help me find acceptance and love. I just felt he had to come to that point where he acknowledged, in some way at least, you have to understand, you know, I lived in a home where my dad never asked me to pray. I never prayed publicly out loud until one day they asked me to pray for the meal at church, and I just about fell through the floor. I'd never done this before. My dad's theory was this: I don't know if you're a true Christian or not. I don't want to give you false confidence that you're a Christian and ask you to pray. That was the way he thought about things. And so I pursued my dad. I wanted to prove to my dad that I was a good Christian, that God loved me. I thought he just had to see this. He had to acknowledge this. And every time we got together, there was this contentious conversation. He would try to prove me wrong. I would try to prove him wrong. And this went on for years. And it was such a thing, you know, I would leave those times talking. Every time we went to visit there, just the way it went. And I would leave those times at my dad's house. Sometimes it would take me 3 or 4 or 5 days seeking after God until I felt some kind of peace return to my heart. It was so unsettling. And as I began seeking God and seeing more of who God was through Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ, understanding that Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, if God is meek, Jesus is revealing his Father to us. And he says, God is meek. I want to be meek too, right? Well, you know what happens when you embrace a meek spirit? The bulldozer has to go. All right? You can't do relationships with a bulldozer anymore. You have to be, if you really want to be like Jesus, you become a gentle person. Someone who is gracious. It's just the way it is. And as God began to work that in my life, and I began to see that God not only takes care of my biological needs and my spiritual needs, he also takes care of my physiological needs. There was something happened in my heart. Instead of my dad being this bad guy who needed to accept me, I suddenly began to see my own heart for what it was. I was this bulldozer guy too, who was trying to push my dad around to make him think like I thought. I was just like my dad. I mean, I was a member of a church, but I was just like my dad, same spirit. And I repented of that, and I asked God to give me a heart of love for my Father. Because Jesus teaches us that his Father loves people that don't love him. He does good to them. He makes it rain on people that are nasty towards him. And he wants his children to be exactly like that. And I began to pray that God would give me a spirit of love for my Father. And I did not expect it to happen as fast as it happened. But I'll never forget the day that I stopped in with something for my mom. I'm just going to drop it off and leave. And my dad met me on the carport. And he just tore right into me, just immediately. And I just stood there. My dad and I were standing like this far apart. And I just stood there and I just looked into my father's face. And I just felt my heart just starting to melt for my dad. And I thought about what God is doing in my heart, the wretchedness of my own heart that I was beginning to see and repent of. And I just listened to my dad for about 15 minutes. And then I just held my finger up like this. And dad normally would not stop for anything. But I think he seen something in my heart and my face that was different. And he stopped. And he said, did you want to say something? I said, yeah, if I could, Dad. I said, Dad, if you remember, about 8 years ago, at Grandpa's funeral. You stood at the head of the casket and you wept bitterly. And you kept saying, I wish things could have been different. I wish things could have been different. I wish things could have been different. And Dad, if we do not start following Jesus, that scene is going to repeat itself at some point. And I personally, I made a decision that I want to be like Jesus. And that means that we can't have these kind of conversations anymore. And I just want you to know I love you. And I appreciate the things you've done for me as a father. And my father broke. And he wept on my shoulder. He hugged me. He told me he loved me. And we probably wept there for 15 or 20 minutes until we got our composure together again. And it was a turning point in our relationship. When I talk to my father today, there's no contention in our conversations. My father always tells me he loves me. He tells me he appreciates me. I never heard these words growing up. But what I've come to understand is that my father was always just a little boy. He was looking for someone to meet his physiological needs. And everybody he ran into just wanted to be right, including his eldest son. So one day his eldest son got a picture of Jesus in his heart and began to pursue that. And then God was able to use his eldest son to portray, to give a more accurate portrait of God to his father. That's really what God wants to do with each one of you. He wants you to give a very accurate portrait of the heart, of his heart, to your children, to the world, to your spouse. It's your day. Today's your day. It's why it's so important that we know God. It's not about self-esteem. It's not about people accepting you. It's not about your impressions on people. The most important thing about you is, do you know the Father? Are you growing in your knowledge of him? Are you resting in his salvation that came to us through Jesus more today than you were last year? That's the question. That's the burning question that you need to ask yourself. Are you wholehearted? Or is there a portion of your passion, your energy, that's still going to try to impress people? That you're worth something? Think about Isaiah. What happened to Isaiah? He was caught up and brought into the presence of God. And what does God do? He burns down his self-esteem. He brings him to the point where he says, woe is me, I'm undone. There's nothing good about me. God wasn't about building up his self-esteem. He was about giving him a vision of himself. He was about cleansing him with a coal, a holy coal off the altar, to where Isaiah's heart was not about his ministry, about what he had to say, about his gifts, his abilities, or what people thought about him. It was only this one thing. I've seen the king. I want to tell you about the king I've seen. That's all I cared about. God gave his heart to brothers and sisters that care about one thing, and that's the glory of the king. Let's stand for prayer.